last lesson, I began by saying that the church is under attack. And in today's lesson, I'm going to begin by saying that the Bible is also under attack. Satan has attacked the Word of God from the very beginning, and he continues that attack today. You go back and look in the book of Genesis, you'll find in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where God said, "Do not touch this fruit, lest ye die." And then Satan said, "No, no, that's not what he meant at all. He meant, ye shall not surely die." God said one thing, and Satan told Eve God really meant exactly the opposite. That subversion of God's word by Satan continues today. In fact, if you go to many of the pulpits of the liberal denominations, you will find them proclaiming to the openly rebellious, "Ye shall not surely die," when God has told them that they will die if they continue in that open rebellion. Men have also attacked the word of God and have been doing so for a long time. In Jeremiah 36, you'll read about King Jehoiakim, who took a knife to the word of God, cut it up, and threw it in the fire. Diocletian was a Roman emperor. He burned so many manuscripts of the scriptures that he erected a column that he called Extincto Nomine Christianorum, meaning the name of Christians has been extinguished. Famous infidels have thought they could just do away with the Bible. Voltaire, the French writer and atheist, said 50 years from now, the world will hear no more of the Bible. And yet 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles in his former house. Thomas Paine, who wrote The Age of Reason about 200 years ago, once boasted, "When I get through, there will not be 5 Bibles left in America." Robert Ingersoll said, "The inspiration of the Bible depends upon the ignorance of the gentleman who reads it." He also once said, "I'm going to put the Bible out of business." And in fact, in 1879, he published a book entitled Some Mistakes of Moses. One reviewer aptly wrote, it should have been entitled Some Mistakes of Ingersoll. You know, political correctness is also trying to do away with the Bible today. The so-called hate crime legislation that's being pushed today will be used tomorrow to persecute those who would dare read in public what the Bible has to say about issues such as homosexuality. If you think that's unlikely, let me tell you, it's already happened. Not in this country, perhaps, but it has happened in Sweden. Sweden had a hate speech law that was originally intended to protect the Jews from Nazi sympathizers, and yet it was amended to also include sexual orientation. And in 2004, a Swedish Pentecostal preacher preached a sermon about what the Bible had to say about homosexuality, and he published an article in the local paper that was a text of that sermon, and he ended up in jail because of that. A month in jail for preaching a sermon about what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. A local gay activist was quoted afterwards as saying the sentence should have been much longer. You know, if you think we'll never face that type of hostility in this country or persecution in this country, then I hope you're right, but I think you're wrong because I see it coming. You know, whether they'll be throwing preachers in jail, I don't know. Maybe it will just be looking at the tax-exempt status or some other type of isolation and persecution. I don't know, but we need to make sure that whatever they do, we continue to proclaim the Word of God despite the attacks. Today, the Bible is being attacked as much by its supposed proponents as by its opponents. One commentator wrote, "Until recently, the great controversy concerning the scriptures was most frequently fought between skeptics outside the church and Christians. Now, skeptics inside the church espouse the heresy that the Bible is full of mistakes." Theistic evolutionists, for example, tell us that, well, while we can trust the Bible when it comes to theology, it is not to be trusted when it speaks on other matters, such as, for example, science. And of course, the Bible has suffered and continues to suffer much abuse at the hand of liberal theologians, and their attacks have not been without effect. In 1963, 2 out of 3 Americans believed that the Bible was the Word of God. Today, that has fallen to 1 out of 3 Americans. How do we respond to this? Well, we have 2 choices right from the start. We can respond defensively, or we can respond offensively. And sometimes a defensive response is best. And defending the Word of God from the attacks of men is not all that difficult. We are told today that the Bible we have is so different from those original manuscripts that we can never really be sure about what God said. That is absolutely false. The scribes who copied the scripture worked with extreme care, checking and rechecking their work. Plus, we know it's false for another reason. We have been told that the Word of God, the Bible, is vital to our eternal salvation. That's how we know what to do. And Jesus has promised that we can know the truth. Therefore, I think we can conclude that God, through His providence, has and is continuing to preserve the Word of God on earth. And we can see that preservation through history. In the opinion of scholars, the Bible text that we have today is practically identical to the original. The text of the Bible has been established with greater certainty than any other ancient manuscript. The argument that we cannot know whether we have accurate copies of the original autographed copies of Scripture has been called, quote, a theological scarecrow to frighten those who are not knowledgeable of the art of transmission of the Bible. You know, there are some minor variations among the manuscripts, such as a wrong letter here or there, or a vowel pointing, or a wrong word sometimes, a wrong word ordering particularly. But those errors amount to less than 1 word in 1,000. They're easy to spot, and they don't change the meaning of the text. There is any doubt that we have accurate copies of the original manuscripts, that doubt should have been permanently removed in 1947. Beginning in 1947, in a region just west of the Dead Sea, the 500 documents were found, known today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. 100 of those scrolls were Old Testament books, in whole or in part. They represented every Old Testament book of the Bible except one, Esther. The manuscripts date from the last few centuries BC to the early part of the first century. In 1948, when they were discovered, it was called the most important discovery ever made in Old Testament manuscripts, and it remains so today. In fact, it has been called the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. At least 2 copies of Isaiah were discovered among those scrolls, and when they were discovered, they took back over 1,000 years from the, at that time, the earliest Isaiah scroll that we had, which dated around 980 AD. So suddenly we had a scroll of Isaiah that was 1,000 years earlier than what we had prior to that discovery. In fact, you know, at one point in the Gospels, Jesus is handed a scroll of Isaiah, and he takes it and reads it. That is contemporaneous with the scroll that they found in the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. So what then do we find when we take that 1,000-year earlier Isaiah scroll and compare it to the one that we already had? They proved to be word-for-word identical in more than 95% of the text. And the 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. Let's look at a specific example. Isaiah 53, a chapter we all know. 166 words. There are only 17 letters in that chapter that were had any question at all when those 2 chapters were compared. 10 of those letters were simply a matter of spelling. The remaining 4 were had to do with conjunctions and minor stylistic changes. The remaining 3 comprised the addition of the word light to verse 11, and that addition does not change the substance of that verse at all. This, after 1,000 years of transmission, there was only 1 word in question in the entire chapter. That's how carefully it had been transcribed over a 1,000-year period. You know, we're also told that the Bible is full of scientific and historical errors. And so we're told, well, while we may be able to trust it on theological matters, it's not to be trusted on these other matters. That, too, is absolutely false. There are no errors in the Bible. But that is not to say there are not difficulties And there are some difficulties that take some time to look at and to study and to understand. And that's not surprising. Torrey, a famous commentator, wrote, "It is clear there must be difficulties for us in a revelation such as the Bible. If someone were to hand me a book that was as simple to me as the multiplication table and say, 'This is the word of God, and it has revealed his whole will and wisdom,' I would shake my head and say, 'I cannot believe it.' That is too easy to be a perfect revelation of infinite wisdom. There must be in any complete revelation of God's mind and will and character and being things hard for the beginner to understand." And he writes, "The wisest and best of us are just beginners." The Bible does have some difficulties, and we can understand them. We can work through them. We can find out what God is telling us. And when you get to the end of that road, you will not find errors breathed out by God in his inspired word. We're told the Bible is full of contradictions and inconsistencies. Again, absolutely wrong. We'll talk in a moment about how the Bible is a unified whole and how that is such a clear evidence of its inspiration. Well, what do we do when we find some difficulty in the scripture, some alleged contradiction? Well, there are so many good books out there on that subject. I brought two, one by DeHoff, one by Haley, on alleged contradictions in the Bible. And in a defensive posture, we could go through one by one and explain them. And there are many good explanations here, many other good books that are available. But I didn't want to spend our time on that this morning because we'd only be able to cover a few. But if there's any that you're particularly interested in or troubled by, please let us know or submit them to the website, thywordistruth.com. We get many submitted there, and we'll be happy to deal with that and research the topic. But when you get to the end of that study, you will find, as many others have found, when they look at the Bible honestly and in context, that there are no inconsistencies, there are no errors. You know, even though we find ourselves often on the defensive, that's not the only option we have. We can take the offensive in this battle. And let's talk about that for a moment. How do we do that? The first thing we should do is point out the bias of those attacking the Word of God. One commentator wrote, "While insisting on their right to treat the Bible like any other book," you'll hear that a lot, "some critics proceed to treat it like no other book by bathing it in the acid solution of their skepticism and historical pessimism." So they are biased. They are out to attack the Word of God, and they're doing so for a reason, because they don't like what it stands for. They don't like what it says. Second, we should remind the critics of their own errors, which have been many. They have been proved wrong again and again in their attacks against the Word of God. They once argued that Sargon never existed, even though Isaiah says in chapter 20, verse 1, that he was king of Assyria. They told us Isaiah was just wrong. He never existed. Well, of course, in 1843, Sargon's palace was discovered. They once argued that Moses could not have written the five books of Moses because they didn't even have language at the time that Moses was around. Well, back in 1949, they found evidence of the Hebrew alphabet dating back 3,500 years. The Code of Hammurabi dates back 200 years prior to the time of Moses. They had writing. They once argued the Hittites never existed, even though they're mentioned over 40 times in the Bible. Well, guess what? The Hittite capital was discovered in 1906. They once argued the Horites never existed, even though they're mentioned twice in the book of Genesis. Well, evidence of the Horites, they were found in 1925. Don't bet against the Bible. You'll lose every time. Third, we should remember that the Bible is powerful. And that's something to remember when we're deciding whether we should take a defensive posture or an offensive posture. The Bible is called the sword. It's not called the shield. Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6:17. Isaiah 55:11 says that the word of God goes out, it will not come back to him void. The Bible is powerful. It will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. The Bible is unique among religious books. We should also remember that when we're talking to people who are attacking it. A professor of Sanskrit for over 40 years, Dr. Montiero Williams, said the following: "Pile them," speaking of the Eastern religious books, "pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East that severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever." You know, the Hindu writings tell us the moon is 50,000 leagues higher than the sun. and it shines by its own light, and that the world is flat and composed of seven stages, one of which is made of butter, one of which is made of sugar, that the entire earth is borne along on the back of elephants. If you look at ancient Indian creation legends, they tell us the earth is carried about on the back of a giant turtle. You know, if you pick up one of these books on alleged contradictions, start looking through it, what have people raised in their attack against the Bible? What is this responding to? You're not going to find anything in here that says, well, you know, the Bible says in Genesis that the earth rests on the back of a giant turtle. How is that to be explained? You'll never find anything remotely like that in these books. Why? Because there's nothing like that in the Bible. Instead, what you're going to find in there are minute, picayune details that somewhere decided was wrong in the scripture and then tossed it back to us to explain. When I read these books and I see them grasping at straws as they do, it goes on among the infidels when they're attacked, my faith in the inspired word of God increases immeasurably. You know, after two thousand years since the New Testament and much longer to parts of the Old Testament, after that length of time, that's the best they can come up with? Is that the best they can do in their attacks against the Word of God? You look at these books, you see the stuff they're pointing, and you compare the Bible to the other religious books. The contrast is stark. There is no other book like the Bible. It is unique. The unity of the Bible, undeniable, the unity of the scriptures. Who wrote the Bible? Who were the human authors of the Bible? Two were kings, two were priests, one was a doctor, two were fishermen, two were shepherds, one was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector, one was a soldier, one was a scribe, one was a butler. And those 40 or more authors wrote the Bible over a period of about 1,600 years. They wrote in different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, portions of Daniel are written in Aramaic, and Greek, and from different locations across two entire continents. With this being true, one might expect when they pick up the Word of God, something written on so many topics, over such a long period of time, by so many diverse authors, that you would find a tangled mishmash of books full of internal consistencies. But what you find is just the opposite. Just the opposite. They wove over those 1,600 years a perfect, never contradictory theme that starts in the first book and ends in the last book and is a perfect unified whole from the beginning to the end. What a wonderful evidence of the inspiration of Scripture, the one single source of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. You know, finally, you can't pick up a religious publication today in which it does not in some way criticize, perhaps rightly so, but in some way criticize another religious publication. And yet, when you pick up the Bible, you never see that. No Bible book ever criticizes another Bible book. Ever. They were all with one accord speaking that they knew what they were writing was the very Word of God, a unified, consistent whole. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, first, the Bible says that it is one of two different ways in which God presently reveals himself to mankind. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, his Godhead, so they are without excuse. God speaks to man today two ways, through his world, which is often called his natural revelation, and through his word, which is often called his special revelation. And when we look at God's natural revelation, his world, the universe that we see around us, we understand immediately why it is that only a fool would say there is no God. And when we combine that natural revelation with his special revelation, his word, the Bible, we know that those who reject those two revelations from God are surely without excuse, that they have rejected both his natural and his special revelation, both of which testify to the existence and the love of God. The Bible says also that it is the inspired word of God. The Bible records the thoughts of God rather than the thoughts of men. In a moment, we'll talk about it also, recording the word of God rather than the word of men. But the thoughts, the words, and the scriptures are the thoughts of God. They originate from God. 2 Peter 1:21 talks about the prophets of old speaking as they were moved, as they were borne along, literally, by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, very instructive passage. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Why is that verse particularly instructive? Because it tells us the Old Testament prophets sometimes themselves did not understand the things that they were writing. They looked diligently into their own writings to determine when these things would occur and what they meant. How can that be the case if these things were originating with them? They were originating elsewhere, with God. And they were speaking and writing as God and the Holy Spirit moved them to do those things. The Bible is the words, not just the thoughts, but the very words of God rather than the word of man. And that is said throughout Scripture. To deny that, you must deny Scripture. You must deny the very words of the Bible. 2 Samuel 23:1 through 2, speaking about David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue, David says. Jeremiah 1:9, I have put my words in thy mouth, God speaking to Jeremiah. Acts 1:16, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 13, Paul writing, we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. John 17:8, Jesus speaking, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Matthew 10:20, speaking to the apostles, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. You know, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, two times in that book, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. The first time he quotes that, he attributes the word to the Holy Spirit. The second time, he attributes them to David. They are inspired. The source is the Holy Spirit. Let's take a short side trip here and talk about inspiration. What is inspiration? What does it mean when we say the Bible is inspired? The word inspired is used only once in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16, whereas we know it literally means God breathed. What does that mean? Let's talk first about what it does not mean. Inspiration is not just a high level of human achievement. We often talk about the works of Shakespeare or some other great artist as being inspired, or Shakespeare being inspired to do this great play or this work of art or something. That's not at all what it means in the Scriptures. Inspiration is not only in the thoughts of the writers. Some argue, for example, that God conveyed to Paul some thoughts about how wonderful love is, and that then Paul then filled in the details by writing, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But again, that's not at all how the Bible is inspired. Over 3,800 times, just in the Old Testament alone, the phrases, thus saith the Lord, or the word of God, are used. Men took the thoughts of God and came up with their own words. Then why the warnings, for example, in Deuteronomy 4:2, that you not add to what I've said or take away from what I've said? If men took the thoughts of God and came up with their own words, then how do we explain 1 Peter 1 that we just read, where the prophets themselves did not understand the things that they were writing in some cases? If God supplied the thoughts, but men supplied the words, then how can we explain the arguments in the New Testament, for example, that depend on the tense of a verb in Matthew 22, or depend upon the singular form of a word rather than its plural form in Galatians 3:16? They are the words of God, down to every letter. If a word is singular rather than plural, then that's because God wanted it to be singular rather than plural. And that's why Paul can then use that as the basis for an entire argument. Seed versus seeds. God revealed his thoughts in words. And those words were written down. And that's why we say that inspiration of the Bible is verbal inspiration, not just some thought inspiration. Inspiration is not the act of God upon the reader. You know, some, particularly today, argue that inspiration is called what they call goosebump inspiration or existential inspiration. That is, men are free to determine the meaning of Scripture for themselves. And whatever they determine it means for them, well, that's the act of inspiration, that in their heart they've discovered a truth for them, and I may read it and discover a truth for myself, and that's a different act of inspiration. That, of course, is not at all what the inspiration of the Scriptures is. That doesn't even make sense. Later, we'll have an entire lesson on something called the new hermeneutic, and that will dive into that that idea a lot more in depth. But we can see just from several scriptures that that doesn't make sense. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then one of my favorite verses, Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Think we're going to take a vote on God's word? Think we're going to raise our hands and say, well, God, you meant this, but we've taken a vote. In fact, everyone on the planet now agrees, God, you must have meant this other. No. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Inspiration is not something that just applies to some topics in the Bible, but doesn't apply to other topics in the Bible. This viewpoint that's the way it works is sometimes called partial inerrancy. That is, the Bible is the inerrant word of God with regard to some theological matters, but it is the errant word of God with regard to other matters, which they typically say include history and science. It's interesting to me that no one, as far as I've been able to find, has ever argued that the Bible is inerrant with regard to science and history, but it is not inerrant with regard to theology. They always take the opposite approach. Why is it that the partial inerrancy crowd seems so certain that the Bible remains inerrant with regard to theological matters when they believe it to be error-filled with regard to other matters? If the biblical record cannot be trusted in areas of fact in which men can verify those facts, then how in the world could it ever be trusted in areas where it cannot be tested? Who would believe a prophet that purported to tell us what would happen 1,000 years from now, but could not accurately name the king in the surrounding countries? Who would believe such a person? John 3, verse 12, Jesus asked a very probing question on this point. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The answer to Jesus' question is that if what he told us in his word about those earthly things were not true, then we would have no reason at all to believe what he told us about heavenly things. If the Bible contains errors, any errors, then it is not something after which we should pattern our lives and upon which we should stake our eternal destiny. And the Bible does not just contain the word of God, as these partial inerrants like to say. It does not just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. If it simply contained the Word of God, and it also contained error, then there is no way we would know how to categorize these verses. Well, does this go in the error bucket or the non-error? We would have no way of knowing. The Bible is without error. It is the Word of God. Finally, inspiration is not just mechanical dictation. You know, the books of the Bible have unique styles, unique vocabularies, appropriate for the various backgrounds of the authors. For example, Mark is written in very simple Greek. Luke was much more educated. Luke and Acts are written in a much more scholarly style of Greek. How is this to be explained if God is the source for all of this? I think the best explanation is what I like to call the fountain pen theory, or I've also called it the magic marker theory. You know, if you write with a fountain pen, you can be oh so expressive. If you write with a crayon or a magic marker, it's just big lines. They're all the same width. But it's the same person writing, just with a different instrument. And perhaps when God was writing with Luke, he had a beautiful fountain pen, a great depth of education, vocabulary, and experiences. He could be oh so expressive with that pen. But then with Mark, it was more like a magic mark or crayon. But he could still write with that instrument just as he could write with Luke as an instrument. And it's both the Word of God. But he wrote through the human instrument. And the human instrument, the background, the vocabulary, the education comes through in the writing of Scripture. So what then is inspiration? The Bible is inspired in the sense that each word in the original autographed copies of Scripture was a word of God, provided by God and recorded by God through the use of a human instrument. Each word, each letter. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And note from that previous verse that it is the Scripture that is inspired. We sometimes talk about the inspired authors. And there's a sense in which that, I guess, might be correct. But technically, when we look at inspiration, it is the Scripture that is inspired. It is the thing that was written down that was God-breathed. That is what is inspired. Another interesting point is to compare the two revelations I mentioned a moment ago, the special revelation and the natural revelation, the world and the Word. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6. We see both of those brought together. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God breathed out his world just as he breathed out his word. They're all from the breath of God. He is the source of both revelations. Inspiration requires inerrancy, that it be without error. Absent inerrancy, there can be no inspiration. You cannot have one without the other. Hebrews 6:18 tells us it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning. John 17:17, thy word is truth. 1 John 5:16, the Spirit is truth. God cannot breathe error. And that is exactly what one is saying if they say that the Word of God is anything but error-free. The Bible says that God's Word is unchanging and eternal. Psalm 119:89, forever thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:160, thy righteous judgments endure forever. 1 Peter 1:24-25, the Word of the Lord endures forever. The New Testament is Scripture, just as is the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes a New Testament verse and an Old Testament verse and refers to both of them as Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15-16 refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. The Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, the Word of God. God breathed, inspired Scripture. Finally, Jesus is the Word made flesh. If anyone doubts the importance of the Word of God, look at how John opens up his gospel, the Word made flesh. And you know, if you read through some of these attacks in the Bible, particularly by those inside the church, you'll often get to where they talk about John 1, and they'll say, oh, well, there you go. The Word is Jesus, and as long as we celebrate Jesus, then we can ignore the written Word, because that's not really the Word. The Word is Jesus, and we'll just lift Jesus up, and then we can do what we want to do. They need to keep reading a little further in the book of John, maybe to chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Word of God. And what does Jesus say about the Bible? Well, Jesus says the Old Testament events were actual historical events. Of the 1,800 verses in the Bible that include direct quotations of Christ, often printed in red, 180 of them, one-tenth, come from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus criticized, upbraided those who did not understand the Scriptures, did not understand the power of God, he said in Mark 12, 24. Jesus understood, of course, perfectly the Scriptures because he had written them and because he was there. He saw those Old Testament events because he has been there through eternity and he knows these things. And if we say that some of these Old Testament events didn't happen, we're saying that Jesus was just wrong. Because in Matthew 19, for example, verse 5, he's looking back to the events that occurred in the garden, Adam and Eve. Luke 11, verse 51, refers to Abel. Matthew 24, Noah, the flood. John 6, eating manna in the desert. Matthew 12, Jonah and the big fish. These are things that Jesus referred to. And he referred to them as actual historical events because they are actual historical events. Jesus says the Bible is true. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. We cannot have a divine Savior and an error-filled Bible because Jesus has said that the word of God is truth. It does not have errors. Jesus says the Bible cannot be broken, John 10, 35. The scripture cannot be broken, he says. Jesus says the Bible will never pass away, Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word, the word of God, never pass away. Think for a moment about what it would mean if the word of God did ever pass away from this earth. You know, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4, 12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. If the word of God were ever to perish from this earth, then the earth might as well end at that very moment. Because absent knowledge from the word of God, there is not another person who would ever be saved. We are saved through knowledge of the truth, and this word of God is the only source we have today for that knowledge. If it were to perish from this earth, then not another person would ever be saved when that knowledge perished. Henry Ward Beecher said, sink the Bible to the bottom of the ocean, and still, man's obligations to God would be unchanged. He would have the same path to tread, only his lamp and guide would be gone. The same voyage to make, but his chart and compass would be overboard. Sadly, the situation is no different if rather than being tossed overboard, our Bibles are tossed on a shelf and never opened. We are on a path without our compass. We're on a dark road without our lamp. We are adrift. The prophet Amos talked about the day that would come when there would be a famine for the word of God. We're in a period like that. There are Bibles all over the place, but you don't have to look very far to see there's a famine for the word of God. And we have it, and we need to proclaim it. We can trust the Bible. Why can we trust the Bible? We can trust the Bible because it is historically accurate. There are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments from their own times that have been dug up and discovered. Those 29 kings reigned over Egypt, Israel, Moab, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Syria, and Persia. And when the names on those monuments are compared to the 29 names in the Bible, we find they agree as to the name, as to the country, as to the chronology. They are in perfect agreement. People who pit historical evidence against the Bible seem to forget that the Bible itself is the best historical evidence. It is from the time itself, written by eyewitnesses. It is the best historical evidence that we have. The Bible itself is an archaeological document of the highest caliber. There's a good quote on your handout with regard to that that I won't take the time to read here. We can trust the Bible because it is scientifically accurate. I could go through many examples. Job 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over the empty place, hangeth the earth upon nothing. Oh, I thought it was on the back of an elephant. I thought it was on a giant turtle. Upon nothing. Genesis 9, verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof. The blood being the life. That far predates the historical medical discovery of that fact. And there are many others. Read through the book of Job. Look at the book of Job, particularly chapter 38. All the questions that God asked Job. The Bible is scientifically accurate. The Bible can be trusted because its prophecies have never failed. Predictive prophecy has been written as the highest evidence of divine revelation. Daniel 11 is perhaps the most detailed prophecy in the Bible. There's a chart available on the website, thywordistruth.com, that maps Daniel 11 to the various historical events that occurred between the time of Daniel and the first century. That was a 600-year period. That history is laid out in incredible detail. And copies of Daniel have been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So all the ideas they used to have, well, Daniel was written so much later. They can't push it any later in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Its copy has been found in remarkable historical detail. There are many, many, many other examples of Old Testament prophecies that we know were fulfilled exactly as written. Of course, they all were fulfilled exactly as God has said they would be. We can trust the Bible finally because we can trust God. It is the Word of God. And if we don't trust the Word of God, then how can it be said that we trust God? We can trust God. We know we can trust God. Therefore, we can trust His Word. How do we end a class on this subject? Perhaps the best way to end a class on alleged contradictions of the Bible is to end this class where the psalmist began. Please turn to Psalm chapter 1, first psalm. This psalm, particularly important to me. My grandmother told me this was her favorite passage in the Bible. Psalm 1, 1 through 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We have the same choice here today. We can sit in the seat of the scornful, and there are so many sitting in that seat. Or we can be among those who take their delight in the law of the Lord. Oh, how I love thy word, the psalmist would write. And that must be our attitude as well. We can trust the Word of God because we can trust God. Thank you very much for your attention here today.